would Jesus do when you're in some sort of relational challenge or some, usually you'd be challenged to apply that when there was a need for compassion. But I want us to think about something else that Jesus did that rarely came up in the context in times when somebody would say, what would Jesus do? And that is, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. I mean, there were times that several times the scripture talks about him getting up a great while before day and to pray. There were other occasions where it says that he spent the entire night in prayer. The incident where he was walking on the water, that happened because he was walking on the water to get to where the disciples were, because he had been off by himself in the wilderness to pray alone. He prayed before he fed the 5,000 and before he fed the 4,000, and he prayed publicly before raising Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples had seen Jesus pray so often. It's just like when you see anyone do something in such a way that is kind of stunning and profound, they asked him, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Would you teach us to pray? And the author, Flannery O'Connor, in wrestling with this idea of, you know, wrestling with what it would mean to pray, at one point in time cried out, you know, is there anybody who can teach me to pray? Well, fortunately, Jesus gave a very clear answer. And it's crazy for us not to pay attention to it. But there's a problem, and that is this, is that we've heard the Lord's Prayer so many times, we're very overly familiar with it. We're a little bit like, I mean, imagine that you went to someone's house to visit them, and there was a train track very close to their house. And you're sitting there having polite conversation, and then all of a sudden a train comes roaring by their house, and you jump up like, what in the world is that? And they say, oh, that's just the train. I don't even pay any attention to it anymore. And there's a sense in which we're a bit like that, where the Lord's Prayer is concerned. And so we need some help to be able to actually hear it again, because this is Jesus' answer when we're frustrated with not knowing we need to pray, having a desire to pray, but not feeling like we're able to make a lot of progress. And so here's how we're going to do this. Over the next few weeks on Sunday morning, we're going to take it just a phrase at a time. There's nothing wrong with praying it just as is. But what we're going to do is we're going to take it a phrase at a time, and then we're going to look at another passage of Scripture that will sort of help to illuminate what that particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer is about. You know, when you learned to read, you don't remember that, assuming all of you in the room can read. You don't remember how that took place when you learned to read, but you learned to read by being spoken to. You didn't just start looking at books. People had to read to you. And the way we learn to pray is very similar. We need to hear from God. We need to hear God's word spoken to us. And it's God's words that actually move and motivate and clarify our praying. And so meditation on Scripture actually works sort of like a fire starter. It's what can provoke and move us to pray. So beginning today, we're going to look at just the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer, where in Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus said, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And first, I want you to just look at that phrase when he says, pray then like this. If you use the King James Version, it says, Jesus said, pray after this manner. And the New American Standard says, pray in this way. And in the sense, there's nothing wrong with praying it just straight out like Sherry just sang it. But when Jesus says, pray then like this, the best understanding of this is it's meant more to be something like a template, something like we follow. It's to pray on these themes. It's to use it as a guide. And so that's what we're going to do. And looking at this first phrase, beginning with the phrase, our Father, you know, how we address God in the very beginning matters. It's our uttering our Father at the beginning of praying that distinguishes praying from worrying out loud. So we're actually speaking to God. And the passage of Scripture we're going to take a look at to help us to flesh out this phrase is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Think about this. When you pray, and when I pray, it's then that we actually enter the real world. Because see, when we go through life as if God didn't exist, and even if we believe in God, there's much of the time that we live as practical atheists. We're not really thinking about God. We're not communicating with Him. And so we're not really dealing with the world as it is. But when we pray, we're actually dealing with reality, and we begin to function at that moment in the way that God intended, taking all of reality into play. So what is missing? What is missing in our understanding of God as Father that does not lead us then to move on and pray like Jesus prayed? What's missing in our understanding of God as Father? For some of us in the room, it's possible that you had such a terrible relationship with your father that you, your heavenly father, your earthly father, that the whole concept, the whole idea, you struggle with that. And so you're going to need God's help to be able to look at that. So we're going to do that with Psalm 139. And I want you to see, first of all, that when you pray, our Father, you can know that you're praying to a God who knows you intimately. Know that God knows you intimately. Look at the first six verses with me, if you will. The psalmist, and this is a direct prayer. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, it's one thing to notice right away is that we wouldn't always necessarily read this and see this as comforting, as something that gives us hope to know that God knows us at this level. I mean, he begins out a little more generally, Lord, you've searched me. You have probed into my soul, and you have known, you already know me. It's past tense. You know me thoroughly. And then he expands on that. You know, you see my movement. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You know my thoughts, God. You know when my motivations are good and right and honorable. And you know the kinds of thoughts that go through my head that I wouldn't want anybody else to know about, that I wouldn't want to admit to myself. You know what I'm going to say before I say it, even before a word is on my tongue. You know it all together. And then the verse, you hem me in, and that's beginning to actually anticipate what's coming. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand on me. So we understand that we might look at this and not see this as a positive thing, But the psalmist, as he is praying it, is praying this as an act of praise. He is amazed at the greatness and the glory of God and his knowledge. It points to the reality that God knows all things, that he is omniscient, a theologian would say. But more specific and more personal, God knows you. He knows everything about you. And so when you pray, "Our Father," you can know that you're praying to a God like that. Sometimes, and this may have just happened to some of you recently, sometimes you get a gift from someone, and it reveals in receiving of the gift that it's a person who, you know, they really get you. They know you well. They understand you. Just the very presence of that gift, that they were thoughtful, and they gave some effort to that. But you've received other gifts, and sometimes this can actually even be hurtful when someone who's supposed to know you well, sometimes this can happen with extended family. I won't go into any further detail than that, but sometimes you get a gift from somebody and you're just like, do they not know me at all? I mean, why in the world would they think that I would be interested in this very thing? We pray to a God. When we pray, "Our Father," we pray to a God who knows us intimately. So, you know, all of us have had times when we felt like this is helpful to us, when we feel like, you know, I'm not sure there's anybody else in the world who gets me, who really understands where I'm coming from, who knows what I'm dealing with, who knows the struggles that are going on in my mind. God does. God does, and knowing that about God can provoke us to pray, can provoke us to trust him a little more. But it can also be kind of a challenge to us. And you might think that, I mean, you might be sitting here this morning, and if you're honest, you think, you know, that's really the last, that is not good news to me. And the idea that God would hem me in behind and before, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like somebody's trying to restrict me. And that bugs us, because if you could boil down a good bit of American philosophy, the sort of the American way of life, it would get expressed something, you know, something to do with freedom and something to do with the idea that you got to be true to who you are. I mean, if you watch any movies or TV at all, I mean, one ever two or three movies or television shows you would see, I mean, you're going to hear that philosophy come out in one way or another. You got to be true to who you are. In fact, it seems so obvious to us. It seems so obvious to people that nobody even challenges the idea. We would just, it's like to, because it's just, it's part of the furniture. It's like arguing that the sky is blue or that water is wet. People don't even think about the statement critically. But this idea that there's a God who would hold us accountable, who knows everything there is to know about us, everything we say, everything we think, is a direct challenge to that sort of thinking. There's no way that we can grow to see this as a good thing unless God opens our eyes to see it. Otherwise, this kind of thing just sounds like a threat from religious people trying to scare us. And we shouldn't pretend that we see this as good news if we really don't. Rather, we should, instead of just pretending and smiling and saying, "Praise God that God knows everything about me," maybe we need to allow God to make us a bit uncomfortable about this, because no change ever really happens on anything until we get uncomfortable. So we need to know that God knows us intimately, but secondly, you need to see that God is always where you are. God is always where you are, that God is everywhere all at once, or that God is omnipresent, as a theologian would say. Verse 7 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the place of the dead. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So he goes through this thought experiment. Is there some way that I could, some place I could go that I would be out of your presence? And so he begins to imagine these scenarios. And so if I were able to just go straight to heaven, you're there. If I could somehow make my find myself in the place of the dead, you're there. And then this idea, the best he could do to think about flying as a human at that point in time when he wrote this, if I could take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. He's trying to think of the most obscure, the most remote place that he can think of. If somehow I could travel as if traveling at the speed of light and get as far away to a strange place than I can think of, even there, you're already there, God. And even if I could somehow hide in the darkness, then that is in no way, that's in no way any hindrance to you, because darkness is just like light to you. And so it's a bit of a test for us, really, as to whether we see this, that God is always where we are, no matter what, as to whether we see that as a comforting promise or an intimidating threat. Do you see that as a comforting promise or an intimidating threat? And think about this. If you see it as an intimidating threat, it's possible that there's a way for that to even, you'd be in a healthier state this morning to see that as an intimidating threat. As a person who's just kind of taking a look at this at sort of a shallow level and say, isn't it so good and sweet and nice that God is always where I am? You know, if you hear this and see this as intimidating this morning, it may be that God is opening your eyes to the seriousness of sin. And that would be a healthy step for some of us in the room this morning. The knowledge that God knows everything about us and that God is everywhere in the world and he is where you are actually provides both comfort and accountability. Some months ago, someone gave to the church one of these enormous iMac computers. So I really did try to give it to somebody else in the office. Nobody else wanted it. So it's on my desk. I mean, I don't know what size the monitor is, but it's huge. And I have it, by design, I have it placed so that if you walk in either of the doors that come into my office, you will immediately see what's on that screen. And I remember thinking, there was one day this week, I was in my office studying, and I was doing some research, and I was about to click on a story. It wasn't horrendously bad, but it was something, and it's like, you know what, I really wouldn't want somebody to walk in my office and see that on my screen, and they would see it, because there's that enormous monitor right there. And so just that awareness that somebody might come in and see this on my computer screen was a kind of accountability to me. See, this is a healthy thing that actually helps us to pray. The idea of it being a comfort and a sense of accountability is positive, because actually when we choose to sin, part of what's going on is that we somehow, in a moment of complete irrationality, think God doesn't really care, God's not paying any attention, he's not seeing me, and so we sin, we choose to disobey God. God sees us. He sees the situations we're in. He knows the kinds of temptations we face, whether we're at school or at work, whether we're dealing with anger or frustration or grief or lust or just weariness, or we feel rejected by our peers, or we feel abandoned in our home as an older person, God sees and God knows and He is there. And our possibility of understanding this now is at an even greater level, because it's not just that God is with us, but for believers, God is in us, in the presence of His Holy Spirit. And all of that can help us to really understand at a far more robust level that when we pray, "Our Father," we're praying to one who knows us, we're praying to one who is with us and in us, and third, we're praying to a God who understands and knows your design, and that is because He is your creator and that He is all powerful. Look at verse 13. It says, "For you formed my inward parts." And listen to these words. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." It's a very intricate word, very tedious. Knitting is a very tedious, very specific action. It's not something that you just accidentally do. You do it on purpose. And the idea is that God individually chooses to create us precisely how He meant to. "I praise you." So again, this is all an act of worship. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I can't help but wonder if, and this is kind of gross, but part of the reason that David would know something about this is just because of what he did. And he'd seen a lot of human bodies in states that they're not meant to be in. You know, he had seen the insides of a human being. And just, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." God knew. God knew you long before your mom knew she was pregnant. Last part of verse 16, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, even when as yet there were none of them." That last verse there is the answer to our fear, to a lot of what scares us, to a lot about the things that we worry about. And it's what can help us and move us to pray, "Our Father." Look at that again. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." I was finishing up a book just a couple of days ago called Crazy Busy. And one of the chapters was about parenting and just how much what we do as parents, especially when our children are little, although I don't sense that it necessarily goes away when they get older, is based on fear. And he says, and I don't think he's making fun because he's got several young kids, and I'm certainly not because I get this, but he says, "Parenting has become more complicated than it needs to be. It used to be, as far as I could tell, that Christian parents basically tried to feed their kids, clothe them, teach them about Jesus, and keep them away from explosives. Now, you know, our kid," and he goes on talking about, you know, "do they sleep on their backs? Do they sleep on their stomachs? And that's a very, very serious thing to figure that out. And he goes on, "while listening to baby Mozart and surrounded by scenes of Starry, Starry Night, they have to be in piano lessons before they are 5, and they can't leave the car seat until they're about 5'6". And again, I'm not making fun of that. You know, I mean, I worried about all this stuff with my kids, and now with my grandson. I get it. And, you know, and sometimes we worry about our own physical well-being. A lot of people do, you know, set new goals at this time of year. Often those have something to do with eating and exercise. And And I've got some thoughts about some of that kind of stuff for me. But I wonder, as you think about setting goals, or what you think about what you work on the most, you know, what gets more time? Is it your financial health, your physical health, your relational health, or your spiritual health? Because, you know, when we look at that verse, it's good to take care of your body. But there's only so much control that you've got over that. Eventually, gravity wins. You'll get that later. I mean, eventually, something's going to happen, and we should be good stewards of our body. But that pales in comparison with us to learn to trust God and to care about the well-being of our souls. And this passage is meant to help us to see that we pray to a Father who knows us, who is always where we are, and understands the way that we are designed because He created us and nothing is too difficult for Him, and our days are in His hands. Our life and death are in God's hands, and we need to trust Him. So I'd like to ask you to I'd like to challenge you to maybe set some goals regarding your spiritual well-being. You know, sometimes we're so afraid of legalism that we just completely leave out the idea of effort as it relates to our spiritual life at all. But it's not legalism to eat, breathe, rest, or sleep. And it's not legalism to put in serious effort to read God's word, to find ourselves in worship, and to pray. And so it's good and right to set goals to do those things. And I would just like to mention one to you. I know several of you have got real specific Bible reading plans that you wouldn't stop doing what you're doing to follow me in any circumstance. But if you have no plan, I want you to join me in the plan that I'm doing. And I actually think that it's good that it's, what is today, the 3rd? It's January the 3rd. You know, it doesn't matter where you start. And so, you know, in my Bible reading, it's a pretty aggressive one. I won't kid you. It's going through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice over the course of the year. But if you will follow me in my plan, I want you to write it on your card and give it to an usher as you go out the door on the back here today. And I'll find a way to show you my plan, and we'll be, and I'm hoping to be able to, you know, if you knew that you were reading the same passage that I was reading on a given day, I mean, we could talk about that. You might want to send me a question. You could do that anyway, or to one of the elders or a spiritual leader that you trust. But if you have no plan, I want to challenge you to join me. It's not legalism to have a plan, because you're not doing it so God will be impressed, because He's not impressed by that. And He's not going to love you more whether you do or you don't. But you need it, because it's God's word that is the fire that moves us to pray. And we desperately need to learn to pray. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to this text. We're going to finish this chapter. But if you were to read on, you would see, and we will in 2 weeks, you would see that there's another test in the end here to know if you're actually beginning to focus on God and beginning to worship Him for His care, for who He is. Because what happens next is kind of disturbing. And there's a serious anger that wells up inside of him over sin. And it's directed to sin in the world. But then at the end of the chapter, it's directed to sin in him. When we start to see God for who he is, when we're genuinely worshiping God as Father and seeing him as all-knowing, seeing him as everywhere at once, seeing him as all-powerful and being impressed with him, what it's going to do in us is it'll teach us not to laugh at sin. And we'll be disturbed by sin around us, but it won't make us judgmental, boorish people that no one wants to be around in, because it'll disturb us most about sin in us. And that's how you can tell if you're really starting to be amazed at the greatness of God. You start to lose your appetite for sin. I wonder if that's happening in you. Let's pray. I wonder if God has revealed himself to you in such a way today that you are sensing, you might not know what to call it, but you're troubled. You're bothered. And maybe it tempts you to think that, oh, the pastor's being pretty judgmental today. But the truth is, if we take God seriously and take God's word seriously, it does disturb us. And the only way that anyone ever is made right with God is when they're disturbed by their sin and recognize that they're hopeless and helpless to fix themselves. I wonder if you would admit that to God in this moment. And to recognize that the solution to that, that this is why Jesus died. And that is never something to just be taken lightly or tacked on. But you recognize that, and that all of us would see Jesus' work on the cross as the medicine to heal us. Father, I pray that you would make yourself real to us, and that we would have the courage to keep coming back to your word and allow it to refresh our beliefs in such a way that it moves us and drives us to cry out to you, because we have to learn to pray. But we cannot without your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. The altar is open if you'd like to come and pray. If you know God's leading you to join this church, we can help you take the first steps for that. If you know that you're ready to make a public profession of faith and you've never done that, we'd love to begin to talk to you about that. You respond and you come as we sing. Would you stand? Let's sing together.